Now we continue our brief ish look at Hebrews. We've been looking at some of the heroes of the faith, so called, very prominent ones, some of course before even the law was given, such as Abel, Enoch, Abraham, then Moses, the towering figure by whom the law came, Isaac and Jacob, of course, and Joseph prior to that, Joshua, Rahab the harlot. And then there's a summary in verse 32 of other prominent individuals recorded in Scripture. There's four from Judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah; David and Samuel, who of course were prophets in their own right, David also being a king. And of course there were many others besides. And it says this: who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so there's a long list there given of those who actively in faith did exploits in their day. But then there is another list of those who suffered for their faith. They did not in their lifetime see wonderful things happening as a result of their faithful stand, but they were faithful unto death. And others were those who left everything for the faith and wandered, as it says, in deserts, in mountains, in dens, and caves of the earth. So we have those who actively opposed in their day wicked, sometimes invading armies, sometimes individuals. There were others who also opposed wickedness, not with armies, but personally and with the word of God. And they died in their stand for the truth. Nevertheless, they were faithful unto death. They were just as much faithful as those who obtained victories. And we do need to remember that. It's not even in this day and generation that all who are faithful will in this life see faith rewarded with victory, as it were, of great blessing and revival, even lesser blessings. There are those, as we know at this time in other parts of the world, who come under the second heading: trials of cruel mockings, scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. Now, one thing, of course, we will notice here, that the saints of the Old Testament have this in common with the New Testament: they went through, many of them, great tribulation. It's a common condition under the Old and New Covenants. that the people of God, the true people of God, suffered afflictions, some conquered in the fight, others deceased, but were nevertheless just as faithful, and all of them had trials and things to be overcome in their day and generation. I'm not going into the meat individually, just the general tenor of it. And nothing has changed. They were faithful in their generation. Some, as I say, were in a position to do something about it. God gave them the means whereby they could. And others, they just by their steadfastness stood up for the truth against the enemies of truth. Some survived and many didn't. We have, for instances, in verse 33, stopped the mouths of lions. This is obviously reference to Daniel in the lion's den. And I'm sure we're pretty familiar with that event. Daniel, of course, as you know, at that time was in a position of great influence. But that position of great influence in no way tempered his zeal and faithfulness to Jehovah, in that he prayed with his window open 3 times a daily towards Jerusalem. He kept himself separated from their idolatrous practices. He didn't in any way temper his beliefs or tailor them so that he might escape persecution, and when the persecution came, he was not found wanting. He didn't consider the position that he held as something that was so valuable that he should deny the truth in order to remain in that position. I may have said this before, but this is the sort of reasoning you might get today. Well, you see, if I lose that position I'm in, then I lose all influence in the court of, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever it was, the Mede. I will lose my influence there. And therefore, I can compromise a little. Would have been compromising a great deal, actually, in order that I might maintain the influence that I've got. After all, if I'm removed from there, there will be no Christian influence. But you see, somebody who compromises the truth will lose all respect, even from the enemies of truth, and they will lose all real influence that they might have, because it is quite obvious they don't really believe what they say they believe. As you see, this is sinful reasonings in order to excuse themselves from not standing up for what is right. And Daniel wasn't such a person. He didn't in any way water down, temporize, or even shut his window. He maintained the testimony that he always had, and of course he ended up in the lion's den. And we know what happened in the lion's den, namely nothing except to the lions, because God shut the mouths of the lions. And the enemies who plotted his downfall ended up in the lion's den. And Daniel maintained the position that he had, even was advanced, because of his faithfulness. to God. And the heathen emperor would have known, well, this man can be trusted because he's not going to bend with whatever way the wind is blowing. He has his beliefs, he'll stand to them come what may, and he's a trustworthy man. This business of compromising a little, supposedly, that we can maintain our influence is wrong-headed thinking, to say the least. It's the counsel of Satan, indeed. Nobody is going to have respect for those who are willing to deny the faith in order to save their own skins or maintain their own position. And so Daniel is an example of that. It says again, of course, quenched the violence of fire. And this again is obviously referring to what's called the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who ended up in the fire because they would not bow the knee to the command of the king, which wanted them to bow down to the image that he had made. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, of course Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty man. The Lord, I believe, certainly dealt with him afterwards, but he was a ruthless man, as the heathen were, and he was an absolute dictator, and he had all power at his command, power of life and death. And so they actually had a personal interview with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 3 and 14. They were called in before the man himself, and he had been informed about their intransigence. In verse 13 it says, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men in before the king. And who are these to defy me? You can imagine it. He was furious. So they were going into an environment that was not at all friendly. And they knew that he had the power of life and death over him, over them. And so verse 14, he spake unto them and said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I set up? So he gives them another chance. Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer. They liked their music, didn't they? That's where that comes from. And all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I've made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Well, that was the choice. You're going to be burned to death if you don't do as I wish you to do. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. See, there was no equivocation there. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he wasn't, we still will not bow down to the golden image you set up. You see, that was a plain, straightforward answer. You threaten us. There's no God can deliver you from my hands. Oh, he said, our God is able to. But even if he wasn't able, we still won't bow down to your image. We are willing to be burnt. But that's faith. That's true faith. There's no equivocation there. There's no dodging and ducking or excuse making. This is it. This is facing up now to a horrible death. When we're willing to do that. But our God can deliver us. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury. He was mad before. Now he really is angry. And of course, you see, when Christians stand up unequivocally, no temporizing, no compromising, when we say, we're not doing it. You can say what you like, you command what you like, you can do what you like, we're simply not obeying your command because it is contrary to the commands of the God whom we serve. That's where we must stand. Come what may. Do what you will. We're not disobeying our God, before whom you're going to give an account as well, we can add, if that ever should be the situation. And of course we have, as we say, the same in the Acts of the Apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. There was the same spirit, you see. And this is what is required of Christians. Not this dodging and ducking that you have today. And of course we know what happened. They were thrown into the fire, heated 7 times hotter. He was that angry. He was going to give them a roasting, all right. And all that happened was that their bonds were burned off. But they themselves weren't touched. Not even the smell of fire upon them when they came out. Well, what a testimony that was. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth person, one like unto the Son of God, walking in the midst. There he was with his true saints, even in the Old Testament times, pre-incarnation, manifestation. Christ was with them in the burning fiery furnace. They were delivered. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar was pretty well impressed by this. In other words, they did far more good, as Daniel did far more good, by their steadfastness, by their refusal to compromise, by standing firm upon the truth. They had far better influence upon the heathen monarchs than if they had compromised, because they would have just treated them with contempt as those who say and don't really believe what they say. And this is what is required in all ages from all of God's people, that we stand firm and we are straight up and down. We don't equivocate or anything else. We just say, this is where we stand. We're not moving from this. By the grace of God, we are not compromising, and do what you will. And with Luther, as I say, we say, here I stand, I can do no other. They obtained deliverance. It said, others out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. Well, of course, there were many incidents of this in the Old Testament, but I think what is referring here probably is the time of the Maccabees. Because the Maccabees gained victories over overwhelming forces that were sent against them. And these were the descendants of Alexander the Great. And they would have known the tactics that he used in battle, how he defeated a Persian army far more numerous than his, and gained many other great victories. And here with these Jews, relatively few in number, not at all skilled in warfare. And if you read the Maccabees, it's a historical book. It doesn't receive the canon of scripture, though the papers have given it that. It's not, never was in the canon of the Old Testament. But it is a historical record, and they, standing for the truth, did gain tremendous victory. They put to flight the army of the aliens, far more numerous than they. Women received their dead raised to life again. Well, this would be the Shunammite woman. Remember when Elisha, how her son who had died was restored to life. And it says women, plural, there must have been others as well. But it said, but others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others a trial of cruels, mockings, and scourges, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. So there's the whole gamut of the persecution that they endured. And of course, we know prior to the Reformation, and during the Reformation, and since indeed, God's people endured the same sort of trials and mockeries. And so they did from the dawn of the church history. From Pentecost onwards, especially at the time when Rome was persecuting, you can read, there is a historical books of the accounts of those who suffered terribly in the arena, and awful tortures that they went through. And it said that, you see, they didn't have deliverances. They had to endure pain and hurt and imprisonments, sawn asunder. Although the Bible doesn't record it, it is common knowledge in Jewish history that Manasseh had Isaiah sawn asunder. Be that as it may, there were those who died in horrible circumstances, but it was by faith, as with those who suffered in more modern times and are suffering today. It is by faith, believing the promises of God, believing that to suffer pain and torment for a time is nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. So there are those who, through faith, wrought great victories. Others obtained deliverance, and yet others, and probably the more numerous, didn't. But they were no lesser heroes of the faith than the others, if anything more so, because of what they suffered. Obviously, if you're facing death and you suffer that death, then of course, arguably, it's a greater evidence of faith than the other. They were faithful unto death. And there were yet others who left all and wandered in desolate places. As it says here, in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. Boy, we've nothing to complain about, have we? When you think of this, we think of the Covenanters of Scotland, on the moors and the mountains and hiding in the caves. Pedan, the prophet, was on the run for 28 years. And they never caught him. He died. Others, of course, were tortured and hung in more modern times. And we know that at this present time, in various places of the world, God's people are going through terrible trials. And people talk about the great tribulation. Well, you tell me if there's a greater tribulation than what they're suffering. Can you imagine one? Can you imagine those Christian women in Syria? And they see their children beheaded, and they see their daughters abused by these savage beasts, and then they're abused publicly, gang raped, beheaded, crucified. Don't tell me about a future great tribulation. It's happening now. It always has. I said ye must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. North Korea, and of course other places, Mexico to a lesser extent. Oh, we have it so easy here. We grumble and complain about nothing. We don't know the meaning of it, do we? Says, of whom the world was not worthy. As one commentator I read said, the world thinks they weren't worthy of anything. But God says the world wasn't worthy of them. And he said, in the day of judgment they'll be made to own it. Then they will see who's worthy and who isn't. The ones they despise, the ones they tormented, imprisoned, etc., and drove them off into the deserts and the mountains. We know ourselves when we meet up with such people, basically atheistic types, how disdainful they are of us. How they look down on us as being mentally deranged and of no account. Well, so be it. Doesn't bother me. But nothing's changed, you see. But one day they'll realize who the fools were. And they'll realize who are worthy and who aren't. And of course, we are only made worthy by the grace of God. So there's the different list. Those who overcame, those who won victories, those who were faithful unto death, suffered tremendous persecution, and those wandering all over the face of the earth destitute. But it says, these all, having obtained a good report, all of them owned by God, all of them written down, as it were, in the roll of honor in heaven. And here through the Apostle Paul, these receive the recognition that they deserve indeed. They received a good report through faith. And as I said, faith is not something magical. It's something wonderful, but it's not magical. It is believing what God promised in his word. That's what faith is. We don't see. Whom have ye not seen, ye love? As Christ said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen, but believe. We haven't seen, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe the Bible is the word of God. We believe that the God of the Bible is a trustworthy being who keeps his word. And we believe that no matter what men do to us, what awaits us far outweighs whatever sufferings we may have in this present time. Now it's easy for me to stand here and say this, because I'm not facing up to what folk today and in the past have had to face up to. Maybe you put yourself in that place. Suppose you know ISIS invaded Chester, and we're all lined up, and you see these fearsome brutes and the way they're dressed, armed to the teeth, and we know what they've done. I dare say our knees would be knocking. But of course God gives grace for that situation when it comes along. So they all obtained a good report through faith, but they received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now what does that mean? They having received not the promise. What promise is he talking about? Well, there is, of course, the promise of the Messiah. There are many promises in the Old Testament. And the promise of the coming Messiah, of course, was certainly a great promise, more or less at the top of the list, that he would come, the deliverer, and so on. And we have far more privileges, as I pointed out, than they had. I mean, the old covenant was burdensome. That's why Christ said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because, you know, all the offerings they had to offer, all the sacrifices they had to purchase, all these different things that they had to attend to, it was burdensome. And at the end of it all, they didn't have, Hebrews tells us, that peace of conscience that we have. So, of course, we have tremendous privileges they didn't have, though they had them in type and shadow. But when you look at this, it's more than that, because he said, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, that's a bit of a strange one. So it is obviously talking about something more than the Messiah and the new covenant. And it is talking about the promise, the same promise that has been made to us, eternal life and the resurrection. Now you know that I have often spoken on this, that salvation does not just mean being saved from our sins. That is the punishment due to sin, but it is also the eradicating of all traces of sin, not only in our souls, but in our bodies. Have I not said to you, salvation will not be completed until the day of the resurrection? Because it's to the whole man. And not till then. And so, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, although the Old Testament doesn't make too much reference to it, yet enough for them, they believed. The Sadducees didn't. So certainly the Orthodox Jews did, And of course, all that they suffered, they didn't obtain the promise, but they believed the promise. And whatever we may have to suffer, if we have to, or not, we're believing the same promise. It's not just glory, which is wonderful, but it is in our risen, incorruptible, immortal bodies and soul reunited, we shall see the Savior and rejoice with him and all the company of the redeemed to all eternity. That's the promise. You see, that's what it means. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But the better thing for us, of course, is the new covenant. We live post-Calvary. We don't have to do all these sacrifices and so on, which is a great blessing. We're not looking now forward in type and shadow, we're looking back. But in addition, we are looking forward with them, because it says that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Or it could also be translated, us without them could not be made perfect. You see, the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers are all one. They're not different. They're not in different categories. They're all justified by faith. They all receive the same salvation. Now, the saints of the Old Testament are in heaven. So it can't be that promise they haven't obtained. And all Christians post-Pentecost who have died in the faith are in heaven. So what is the one promise yet to be fulfilled? Well, to us who are alive, there's two things, glory. But of course it is the resurrection. And Old and New Testament saints together will receive our new bodies. Those who are dead, of course, as Christ is coming, will rise to meet him in the air. Those who are dead with Christ that is coming will come with him. Those who are alive will rise to meet him in the air at the second coming, when we will have received our glorified bodies. This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 and so on. So they suffered what they suffered, not having obtained those promises, but believing in the promise, rather, not the promises, the promise. But we're in the same position. We are believing the same promise that they believed. The promise of eternal life. That's what they believed in. The promise of the resurrection. That's what they believed in. The promise that the whole person would be saved. And so, 1 Corinthians 15. Well, we should be well familiar with it. It's usually read out at funerals. To the ungodly as well as the godly. It doesn't apply to the ungodly. They rise to everlasting shame and contempt. Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That is Christ. He's reigning. Enemies are being put under his feet. But there's one last one. That's death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are under him, it is manifest that he has accepted, which he did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son himself shall be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then he goes on, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. When does that happen? The last trump. If you look in Revelation, you'll find, of course, what the last trump is about. It ends up with this. And what's it about? It's about the resurrection. And who are the ones that put on incorruption and immortality? All the saints of all time. They without us. They can't receive the promise until all of God's elect people are gathered in. And then, when that happens, the end comes, and all together receive the same promise. Immortal, eternal life, body and soul. That is the promise. There were many other promises, but that is the promise. And that's the only way we can make sense of that verse, that they without us. If we go back to it again. They without us should not, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, when does perfection come? Well, spiritually speaking, when we die, but also not until the resurrection is the body made perfect. Well, it's a new body by the sounds of things. Then the whole person is made perfect. Eternally perfect. It can only be referring to that. And the Old Testament saints, though under great disadvantages as in comparison to what we enjoy, were nevertheless just as much justified, and they belong to the one church of congregation. You know, in Corinthians it calls the church of the Old Testament, the church in the desert. It means a congregation. God's gathered people, they're all one. Of course they are. They're all justified the same way. Faith in the Messiah, coming or having come. And all equally receive the same blessing in the world to come. And when Christ comes again, in power and great glory, that's when it will happen. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the promise we are looking forward to. And whatever comes our way, we must remain faithful, believing that that is what is our portion in the world to come. As Paul said, I reckon the sufferings of the present time are not to be compared with the weight of glory that shall be revealed. And those sufferings, for some of God's people, have been and are horrible. Some suffered from prison for years. Others crippled for life with the tortures they went through. And all the other privations. Not to mention the terror, etc. But put it all together, it's as nothing as to what those hellish people will endure in hell for all eternity. So may God help us to be faithful. Now, as I keep saying, our trial of faith is different at this time. And it is to remain faithful in a faithless generation. To go against the stream, which is a torrent indeed, that when all around the old landmarks, if you like, have been removed, the old standards are being overthrown, and we see professing Christians doing things they ought not to be doing, denying even fundamental doctrines, and all the nonsense and carry on that's happening, we might be tempted to compromise, go with the flow, as they say. But our trial is this, and it's a small trial really, is come what may, no matter how few we are, we remain faithful to the Word of God, what it teaches, and we will not be lured by the worldly carry-on that gets people into churches and established mega churches and all the rest of it. But there's nothing but a sham of Satan. There's one other thing I missed out, and I remembered it when I talk about our temptation. It says they were tempted. They were tempted. What does this mean? Well, it is this. And it happened in Inquisition times that quite often these heathen tyrants, persecutors, would offer those who were being tortured liberation if they denied the faith, and great reward, even gold. Rome, of course, did the same thing. If they denied the faith, they would be spared. That's a great temptation, is it not? If you're being tortured, you've been on the rack, you've been tortured with all horrible tortures, and now there's more weight in you and burning, and you are offered pardon if you deny the faith. The unmentionable, the abomination of desolations out again. If you deny the faith, you can go free. You'll be rewarded. That would be a big temptation. But no, it says they were tempted, but they remained faithful. They would not accept an easy deliverance. And as I say, our temptations today are much less than anything that's mentioned there, but yet there is the trial of our faith, that we do remain faithful to the Lord and to the Word of God, that we don't trim it, water it down, introduce things that the Word doesn't allow us to do, tamper with it, use any old version that's going, or any such thing, go along with these modern methods that have the outward appearance of success. Now, let us think for a minute again of the Billy Graham Crusades, isn't it? At the time, they had the appearance of great success. I remember in the 50s, I wasn't a Christian then, but I remember in the 50s, you know, even in the west of Ireland, the talk, you know, about these great crusades. We used to get the Christian Herald, and he had a column in there called The Bible Says. And everything was, was a buzz with these great crusades and the many conversions. And of course, superficially, if you looked at that, this is wonderful. There's thousands going, there's thousands of decisions for Christ, thousands supposedly being converted. Well, How has it ended up? How has he ended up? Compromised, denying the faith, partially. And where are all these multitudes of converts? There were some. But where are these tens of thousands? They add up to millions even. Where are they? Well, probably the most that are still going to a place of worship are probably in the Church of Rome, where they were sent. See what I mean? They weren't following Bible principles. Now, there's a lot worse happened since then. There's a lot more outlandish behavior within the church and methodology being used. But even then, there was that departure and from biblical practices, not to the extent there is now, and it's been disastrous. And instead of standing, as he did at the very beginning, or it seemed to be, I'm not sure that he did, standing on biblical principles, he began to compromise. Contrary to the word of God, let's get everybody in together. Let's get all the churches involved. Romanist, apostate Protestant, you name it. Get them all involved on the platform, celebrities, and etc., etc. You see, it was all man-centered, man-made mythology that was being used. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ? If we go back a bit further, when Goliath didn't get saved, he lost his head. But supposing Goliath made a profession of faith and he's exhibit number one of some crusade that David was having. Well, that's ridiculous. But, you know, in the New Testament, notorious sinners were saved. They weren't put on the platform, were they, and held up as exhibits. You see, the thing today is this. If you've been a really awful, wicked sinner, you're presented as a trophy. You're paraded. And then if you're a sportsman or a woman or an actress or all the rest, but you're paraded. This was the methods they used. Man-made methods to entice people in by man's emotional appeals, etc. We've got to resist such things. Because that's not how God works, if he's going to work. It is that we must remain faithful to the word of God and the methods that the word of God authorizes. I'm constantly harping on this, but this is what we must do and continue to do, come what may. For I have said this many a time, and I certainly believe it. If you remove the banging drums and the twanging guitars and whatever else they have in these charismatic churches, they'd be empty. And instead of doing that, you preached and taught the word of God, they'd be well nigh empty in a matter of weeks. Because it's built on a rotten foundation. It's built on entertainment. That's why these people have no appetite for the word of God. Because they're not born of the Spirit of God. So may God help us to endure. This is our particular trial. Especially in these days, it's the preacher's trial. That we're not tempted to start using worldly, man-made methods. Because, you see, you know, the sinner, there's nothing the sinner would like better. You're sighing, Mrs. Carson. There's nothing the sinner would like better than to be able to go to church and keep on sinning. That's what they like. You get plenty of takers for that. That's why these mega churches are mega churches. Because provided, and even this is the case, provided they're not indulging in the grosser sins, and many of them are, they can have that insurance policy. We must not be tempted to go down that road. We are to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's what the Bible says we're to do. And we're to remain steadfast in that and not compromise or be tempted. You know, if you were the head of a mega church, well, of course, you might feel you've been very successful. Look what I've done. Look at the crowds that are coming in, etc., etc. And the whole thing's rotten underneath. In the day of judgment, it's nothing be wood, hay, and stubble. May God keep us from such compromise. And may God keep us adhering to his word, come what may. Amen.